Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, you'll find it on page 917 in the Bibles in the chairs. And let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank You that we might come before You today to hear Your Word, to do so basically knowing that we're not going to be attacked or afflicted because we've gathered together to hear Your Word. And yet that is not the case of many of our brothers and sisters around the world. That many of our brothers and sisters are being persecuted just for assembling in the name of Jesus. And we pray for Your blessing for them. We pray that You will keep them faithful and strong. How do we even pray for those that You are bringing to the point of martyrdom? And yet we ask for the fullness of Your Holy Spirit in their lives. We thank You that they take their relationship with You so seriously that they affirm Jesus even in the very face of death. And may You not only use this day to gather the prayers of Your people in a unified way for the persecuted church, but that You would use this day to stimulate those of us in comfort and in relative ease to know that we too are called to live for Jesus, as if our very lives depended on it. For indeed, they do. And now we ask, Father, that You will fill us with Your Spirit anew, that You will speak to us from Your Word, that You will draw us into a deeper intimacy of fellowship with You, and that You will teach us of how You complete Your Word in Jesus and bring those blessings to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 36, we're going to begin with verse 16. Ezekiel has just brought a prophecy to the mountains of Israel, comforting them and telling the mountains that God is going to act and He's going to bring blessing. And so now he speaks to the people that that long to be in those mountains. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and the deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded in your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places, replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall waste cities be filled with the flocks of the people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This much that we read from Ezekiel 36, and please keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage. 1 week ago, we were talking about God's activity in reforming the church and bringing it back to the most basic concepts of relationship with Him. And now, by His providence, He brings us to one of the clearest declarations of salvation by grace of God alone that we may find anywhere in Scripture. Here we see, beyond any doubt or cloud, that God Himself is to be praised for any glory that is brought to His name. Further, we will see that He's also the source for any mission to extend the praise of His name. He is our glory. He saves for His glory, and He calls attention to Himself for the sake of His glory. He creates the means and the attention-getting activity that brings Him glory. And none of this is to minimize who we are or who we think we are, but it's to look at ourselves from the real view of God in declaring who we are. And so we see the situation from the reality of God, and what He thinks and what He says in His view stands supreme. And in doing so, we see that God's name is profaned. We will see that God's name is protected, and that God's name is proclaimed. So first of all, God's name is profaned, and it's profaned in the land of Israel, and it's profaned in the land of exile. If we were to lay these passages out, we would look at verses 16 to 19 as a structured unit. And we would see that verse 20 begins in that exact same pattern, creating that same structure. And the shock of God's summary of Israel in the promised land is that they have defiled His good gift. And so in response, God sent them into exile. And thus we see in just a couple of verses the full extent of Israel's history. There are no asterisks in this text to say, well, except for David, or except for Elijah, or except for Jeremiah, who was the resident prophet of the time. The God-eye view is one of defilement, period. So God poured out His wrath, and God scattered His people. And second, we see that same pattern reflected in the land of exile, that God scattered them among the nations and they profaned His name there. And we pay attention now to God's desires for His people, that God desired that His people would draw attention to who He is in the very living of their lives. In the most basic things of being the people of God, wherever he called them to be, they are to draw attention to God. That is the purpose of being his people, is that God will be seen in his people. Now, God even expects his people to make him known when he is disciplining them. And that the very act of having to discipline them is a message about God, and it's a shameful message. And so God is telling us through the prophet Ezekiel that he expects his people to live in concert with his word and in relationship with him that makes him known. That we are to live God-honoring, God-first lives, and any time that is not the descriptor of the people of God, that is defilement and it is profanity. That we are a very curse word before the name of God when we are not making God known in living our lives. Now, in this case, Israel does not make God known in discipline. In fact, as we said, the very action of their discipline is profaning God. And then we expect, because of the way these verses are so completely parallel, we expect to find God saying, "So I poured out my wrath, and so I disciplined them still further." But that's not what we get. In response to the indictment that Israel had defiled his name, in response to the indictment that Israel had profaned his name, we see one of the greatest surprises in all of Scripture. We see that God steps in to protect his name. And instead of furthering the discipline and furthering the attack, he says, "I'm just going to take over. Now, be clear, it's not for your sake that I'm doing it. I'm doing it for my sake." Look at verses 22 and 32, and you notice the emphasis in both of those verses saying, "It is not for your sake." So these verses provide what is known as an inclusion or an envelope. They create a text bracket by way of envelope. And so here, these are text units that are held together by the structure of the envelope. And there is even an envelope within the envelope, but we'll get to that in a moment. Now, as we examine this envelope and we look at it, I have an envelope that's been given to me. And I might look at this envelope and I might expect to find an Easter card in the envelope. I might expect to find a bill for payments due. No, we expect to find something in concert with the envelope and the presentation of the envelope. And that's exactly what we see in this text. That there is an activity of acting for the sake of God's name. And we're shocked by the words of God that he's not acting for the sake or the cause of the people. Isn't it precisely for us as God's people that he would act? Didn't he precisely determine to save his people, and aren't we the focus of all of his activity? Well, we're beneficiaries of all of his activity. But God is saying in this that his motivation is actually his name, and not your name or my name. And that is that we may never get those things backwards. That we may never say that we are so much more important or significant than Israel, that God, of course, acted for us, and of course God wanted to relate to us, and of course he wants a relationship with us and saves us. I mean, we are better, of course, than anyone else. And the American church, certainly. I mean, this is the manifest destiny of all of Christianity, right? Or is the American church the new 16th century church? Where God says, "I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my name." And then if we find ourselves caught up into that, activity of God, then we're part of the greatest thing that God has ever done. And so it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of orientation. It's a matter of motivation. And God says, I am acting for my name's sake. God puts his message in the envelope and he says precisely and specifically, I'm not doing it for your sake. Be clear about that. I'm doing it for the sake of my name. And then five times in three verses, verses 20 to 23, God reminds Israel that they have profaned his name. As if to say, it's not for your sake, and by the way, you are nothing but profanity before me. And God acts then to protect his name for himself. Now remember, way back, go back to Genesis 15, 17, and God calls Abraham and Abram at that time, and what does God say? He says, I'm going to bring you to a point where I'm going to be your God, you will be my people, and I will give you this land, and let's make a covenant together. And it's called cutting a covenant. And so God says to Abram, gather the pieces of, or gather these animals, this bird, and split them in half and lay them out. And again, we expect now God is going to say as the superior one to Abram, now walk through those pieces, and may it be to you as to those pieces if you do not keep this covenant. But what does God do? He causes Abram to go into a deep sleep, and there is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that pass through those pieces of divided animal parts, where God himself says, may I be torn asunder if I do not keep my promise and create you to be my people. And God comes to the people that have defiled him and have profaned him, and he says to them, even though you are profanity among the nations, I will make you my people because I have promised to make you my people. And God fulfills in the prophetic word the activity of his covenant keeping. And look at the verbs, and we see clearly that God acts. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, verse 23. I will take you out, verse 24. I will gather you. I will sprinkle you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my spirit in you. I will move you to follow my decrees. I will be your God. I will call for the grain. God is doing all of the activity to say, be clear, I am doing this. And when God acts, his people are affected. They will live in the land, verse 24. They will be clean, verse 25. They will have a new heart. They will have a new disposition. They will have the blessing of the Spirit. And the list goes on and on. And they will be the people of God, verse 28. And they will even come to a point, verse 33, of loathing their sin. Now this is quite sobering, isn't it? These are the covenant people of God, and yet they're described as being pathetic people who are both hopeless and helpless before the face of God. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly where we need to be. That any time that we are asserting ourselves and our value and our worth and our activity and saying that we have a claim to future with God, or to say that we have the ability to establish something in relationship with God, we are deceiving ourselves. And we are leading ourselves on a path of destruction and damnation. We need to see ourselves as totally helpless, and we need to see our situation as completely hopeless. And as long as we continue to assert ourselves, as we hear about all the time, in Christian radio, in proclamation in this day, in improving ourselves and strengthening ourselves, we are walking down a road that leads to nothingness. We must realize with the people of Israel that hope for the helpless is God himself. And that is our only hope. That is why God commissioned Ezekiel to compose this text. He desired to show hope for those without hope and help for those who are helpless. And God's name is protected by the blessings of the new covenant. So there's still a looking forward to the day when God acts, when God Himself comes, as He says in Isaiah chapter 40, that He Himself will come. We hope for the day of Emmanuel, God with us, the day when God Himself says, I am acting to bring the blessings of my promises to bear. And Jesus Christ walked the face of this planet. And the very first thing that He proclaimed in His public ministry is, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom has neared. Continue to repent and continue to believe. This is the new day. And He went out to preach the blessings of who He was. And in the Gospel of Mark, what does Mark show us in that series? Just write one thing after another. He shows us the authority of the king doing things that only God could do. He shows us in the mystery of the situation that the evil spirits know Him for exactly who He is. They call Him Most High God. They know His authority. They know His purpose. They know His direction. They know that He is the new covenant. They know that He is their damnation. And how is it that they know Him? And so many people don't know Him. So today, by God's grace, we know that this points us to the person and the work of Jesus. That Jesus is truly man and truly God. He is Emmanuel. There is no mistake or confusion about it. Jesus is the hope for the helpless, and outside of Him there is no hope. Our help is in Christ alone. He is the fulfillment of this word of hope. And then we see, to further strengthen this whole concept, that this is a new covenant created by God. Verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. And of course that's restoration language. It's comforting to the exiles, but it is exactly a parallel to Abraham's call. And then look at verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is unmistakably covenantal language. It's unmistakably a parallel to Abraham's call. And that in this new covenant that God is creating, that is exactly like the covenant with Abraham, He speaks about it being a covenant of cleansing. In addition to the covenant language, there's a second part to that covenant call, and that God cleanses. Verse 24, we see a covenant call followed by blessing from all uncleanness. In verse 27, we see the covenant promise following the covenant call of cleansing from all uncleanness. So we see a second envelope in the text, that it's an envelope of cleansing. It highlights the call and the promise that in this new covenant there will be a cleansing. And then, as if to be redundant, God references all kinds of activity that is precisely the new covenant activity proclaimed by Jeremiah, anticipated by David in Psalm 51, and announced by Ezekiel in chapters 18 and 20. It was announced by Jeremiah in these words, chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant is a covenant of distinction, of belonging, and of forgiveness. We already noticed the first step of the new covenant inauguration, announced by Jeremiah in 31:29, is the presence of a new covenant announcement of Ezekiel chapter 18. We also noted that Ezekiel 33 is the introduction of a new covenant watchman. So we're well prepared for this new covenant announcement of chapter 36, and we see that it is a new covenant that brings all sorts of new blessings. Now, first of all, when we consider the words of the new covenant call, We need to hear these new covenant promises and covenant cleansing in the context of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on the promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then chapter 9, 15 through 21. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Catch that. This new covenant, there is a calling. There's a promise. Since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the writer goes on to speak of Jesus Christ himself as the high priest who enters the holy places. And he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That these new covenant promises come to us in the blessings of Jesus Christ. And we see, first of all, that there is a sprinkling, verse 25. It's a time of cleansing by sprinkling. It's a time of marking in symbolic activity. Now, nobody thought that this was actually something that would make things clean. If anything, it was making things messy. But it was saying that here is, by declaration of God, cleansing. And isn't that what justification really is? That God declares in His holy court by His authority, "I declare that you are clean. I declare upon the death of Jesus Christ that you are as if you had not sinned." There is cleansing that is pronounced by Almighty God. And then listen to the way Peter puts all these things together, this new covenant in 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." That God has acted, God has called us, God has set us apart. And then Peter goes on to speak even of God cleansing and sprinkling and blessing us in the wonders of this Jesus. That in accordance with the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Second, we are equipped in this new covenant with a new disposition, verse 26. And the text teaches us that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. There will be a new disposition. And again, we turn to Peter where he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." That there is a blessing of a new disposition, of being set apart and not being passionate in former ignorance. Third, we're giving the blessings of an indwelling spirit, verse 27, where God says, "And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules." And Peter calls attention to the events of Pentecost and he interprets them for everyone. Standing with the 11, lifts up his voice and he says in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to My words. This is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out My spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on My male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out My spirit, and they will prophesy." Philip Jensen says in his commentary on this text that this is the only place in the Old Testament that God clearly asserts the filling of His Spirit. In Psalm 51, He alludes to it. We infer His presence, but this is the only place where God says, I will totally absorb, I will fill, I will make something new by the presence of My Spirit. And that's what He did at Pentecost. Fourth, we're given a privileged relationship with God in verse 28, where God says, you shall dwell in the land I gave you, you shall be My people, and I alone will be your God. I only will be your God. And it's the only time in the book of Ezekiel that he uses this word for I alone or I only. And Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one name for one relationship with God. Or the Apostle Paul links several of these items in Galatians 4, and he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, giving us that word of intimacy and connection. Fifth, we're given the promise of a new creation, that God is going to call forth the grain. He's going to call forth all kinds of blessings. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 is probably the clearest summary that can be given. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God has created anew. Sixth, we're brought to hate our sin. Verses 31 and 32. Now, our forefathers called hating sin the mark of true conversion. Only those who are motivated in the blessings of the new covenant and filled with the spirit of Joel could tear their hearts and not their garments. That only those that have been given these blessings, that really despise their sin, are the ones that have truly put to death the old nature and experienced the life of the resurrection of Jesus. So oddly, as frustrating as this is for us, when we think of our sin and we absolutely hate it, and we say, because of my sin, I must not be part of the new, our forefathers in the Heidelberg Catechism said that this is exactly the mark of assurance for us. That hating sin actually sets us apart. Sat next to a guy last night coming in on the airplane, actually on one of our connecting flights. He was very proud of his accomplishments the previous day and the party that went until 3 o'clock and all of the things that he did and some of the sordid, sorry details. And it was quite a joyous time. And I brought out my notes of Ezekiel 31, and I just laid them out. And I think he tried to hide underneath his seatbelt. He just shrunk and turned away, and he would have nothing to do with me. When I tried to talk to him, he would ignore me. When we landed at our destination, and someone made a joke about something, and I talked with him about another experience he had on a flight, and he wouldn't have nothing to say to me. And then he came back and he said just a snide little comment about how much he enjoyed the previous day. There was no loathing of sin. There was conviction, though, which gave me great hope. But there was no loathing of sin. There was pride. There was declaration. There was even proclamation of sin. But no loathing of sin. But in you and me, we hate it. We have somehow come to that point where we despise even ourselves for this action of sin or these thoughts. And our forefathers told us that this is a mark of true conversion. That this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives marking us as one truly belonging to Jesus in body and soul and life and death. How interesting how God works and what He uses. And then we could add a new one to this list, and I actually intended to have it on there, that God brings new covenant blessings of hearing our prayer. And so God says that there will be a time when I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase them like a flock. And Jesus speaks of that. That if we abide in Him, in Christ, we can ask the Father whatever we will, and it will be given to us. And then we see in all this that God's name is proclaimed. This is the ground for His indictment against the people, that the nations didn't know Him. That He intended for the nations to know Him through His people. And when God acts to proclaim His name, He establishes a witness to Himself that even the passerby will recognize this is the blessing of God. And God's people are restored to the point of proclaiming. And isn't that what David prayed about? Do this activity in me, and then I will speak, and then sinners will turn back to You. They failed so miserably, and yet God's action is to make them usable. And the nations around will know that I am the Lord. Now I would submit to you that the greatest fulfillment of this text can be found in Mark chapter 5, and if you were here for the Reformation service, you would know what that means. That God takes the unclean, God takes the unworthy, God takes the stranger, and God makes them useful for the glory of His name. And we don't even need to go to Mark 5 to know that. We just look at our own lives. And we see what God has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You, in acting for the sake of Your name, You restore us to be the very people that You want us to be. And You call us to live life in such a way that even those who pass by will recognize Your blessing. May we as a congregation be such a people. That those who pass by, those who encounter us even loosely, will know that they have experienced the blessing of Lord God Almighty. And may we as Your people live that way specifically and distinctly, recognizing that it is our purpose in life, that very thing that we seek so much to know, what is the meaning and what is the purpose and what is the intent of life, that our purpose in life is to show You. Fill us with Your Spirit, enable us to fulfill our purpose, and do so for the glory and the honor of Your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.